John chapter 14, and you have some notes inside your worship folder, so I invite you to take those out and follow along with where we're going this morning. You know, our culture is kind of like shifting sand. It changes all the time, and the Word of God is our anchor, which is why we started this series on big issues, talking about the authority of God's Word. Well, today is another one of those big issue topics. Like the authority of the Bible. It's a watershed issue that we need to have settled and understand clearly what the Bible teaches. And so it's a question that can be asked in a lot of ways. Some people might say, isn't it too narrow to say that Jesus Christ is the only way to God? Or it's so restrictive to say that only Christians go to heaven. How can you say that? Or aren't all religions going toward God and just using a different path to get there? Writer Tony Campolo tells of taking an airplane trip from California to Philadelphia, where he lives. It was a stormy night, and it was late. And the man in the seat next to him, when he learned that Tony Campolo was a Christian, wanted to talk. And he said, "I believe that going to heaven is like going to Philadelphia. You can get there by airplane, you can get there by bus, you can get there by car, you can get there by train. There are lots of ways to go to Philadelphia." And Campolo writes this: "As we started descending into Philadelphia, the place was fogged in, the wind was blowing, the rain was beating on the plane, and everyone looked nervous. As we were circling in the fog, I turned to the theological expert on my right. 'I'm certainly glad you don't pilot the plane and that the pilot doesn't agree with your theology.' 'What do you mean?' he said. 'Well,' he said, 'the people,' he writes, 'the people in the control booth are giving instructions to the pilot, approach north by northwest, 3 degrees, and don't deviate from that direction. And I'm glad the pilot is not saying, 'Hey, there are a lot of different ways I can fly into this airport. I'm just going to do what feels right.' And I'm glad he's saying there's only one way to land this plane, and I'm going to follow the instructions given to me by the tower." In our age of political correctness, we sometimes avoid telling people about Jesus because we don't want to offend them. And of course, we are to treat everyone with respect. We always must treat everybody with respect. But we're going to look exactly at what Jesus said in John 14 about who he is and about what he said and how he said we can know that he is God. So let's begin reading it, John 14, verse 1. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going.' Thomas said to him, 'Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?' Jesus answered," and if this verse isn't underlined in your Bible, you can do it. This is a great verse. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Verse 7, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." This is God's word. You know, this last statement in verse 6 seems so out of place in a culture where we talk so much today about tolerance. This verse isn't difficult to understand because it's hard to interpret. It's difficult because it's so clear. This was actually a pretty outrageous statement when Jesus made it. And it's still an outrageous statement today. Jesus did plenty of things that were not at all controversial. He loved other people. He told other people they needed to love each other. He was kind to the poor. He healed the sick. He fed the hungry. Who is going to argue with that? There's been a lot of people that have been kind to the poor, that have told people to love each other, that have brought a healing hand, maybe not healed people, but they've reached out to the sick and fed the hungry. So why did Jesus become so influential? It's not because of the uncontroversial things that he did and said. It was that he claimed to be God. And that was indeed controversial. Now, topping the list of controversial things that Jesus said are right here in this passage, verse 6. What you hopefully have underlined now in your Bible. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So on the top of your outline, it says this. John 14:6 is an answer to the question Thomas asks in verse 5. Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? In verse 2, Jesus told his disciples he's going to prepare a place for them. And Thomas is concerned about how they'll get to that place. Jesus answers the question and follows it up with a discussion of who the Father is. The first century Jewish people thought that the name of God was so holy that they wouldn't even say his name. And then along comes this man, Jesus, who claims to be God, and immediately following his death, thousands of people in Jerusalem and Judea believed and worshiped him as God. So here's the question to think about. This is on the outline. What could have possibly made them respond in this way? There were all these Jewish people who understood God in a biblical way, that he's holy, that he is completely holy, and yet they believed there was a person who had come who claimed he was God, and they believed him. They believed that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And so we start with Jesus on the outline. We start with him. I am. Jesus' actions were so humble. He held his ground when he was speaking with the Pharisees, the religious establishment. He was tender with the children, with really everyone else. Children felt comfortable approaching him, but he spoke the truth. And he didn't pull any punches when it came to speaking about his identity in particular. An example is when Martha's brother Lazarus dies. Jesus comes to see them. Lazarus was his friend. And Martha seems to blame Jesus for her brother's death. She says, you know, in John 11, if you were here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. And what does Jesus say in return? He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Not we will one day be resurrected, but I am the resurrection and the life. In Matthew, Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath, and the leaders say, you shouldn't be doing that. That's like working on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, he says, I'm the source and the author of the eternal Sabbath rest that I want to give you. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus says, I am the bread. He says, I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the true vine. And he calls us then to die for him. Jesus says, in essence, you're either going to have to reject me because what I'm saying is not true, or you're going to have to accept me because what I'm saying is true, but I'm not going to let you just like me. That's like being lukewarm. In the book Miracles, C.S. Lewis writes this, and you have the quote on your outline, the historical difficulty of giving for the life, the sayings and influence of Jesus, any explanation that is not harder than the Christian explanation is very great. The discrepancy between the depth and sanity of his moral teaching and the rampant megalomania which must lie behind his theological teaching, unless he is indeed God, has never been satisfactorily explained. Hence, when it comes to Jesus, the non-Christian hypotheses succeed one another with the restless futility of bewilderment. Lewis is saying that Jesus is God. And so, and this is on your outline, when Jesus talked about himself, he demanded a response. He wanted us to respond. He wanted us, the disciples he was speaking to, those he was speaking to follow him. That's what he wanted. Not all chose to do that. So the first I am statement that we're going to look at this morning in this verse is that Jesus is the way. It's on the outline. When Jesus says he's the way, it means he is our path. He's our bridge. He's not just a road sign. He actually takes us there. I love the GPS on my phone. It gets me to a lot of good places. Sometimes it's made mistakes. I need to forgive it. It has taken me to the wrong location. It can't be perfect all the time. But Jesus always takes us to the right place. He knows where he's going. He protects us along the way. He's taking us to the Father. And our response should be to trust him in his ability to do this and to do what we cannot do for ourselves. And that is to find the way to God. He's given us the way. He says, I am the way. When Jesus says he's the way to come to the Father. And this is on your outline again. What Jesus is actually saying is, I'm the only way to know the Father. I'm the only way to know the Father. You know, it was because the early Christians taught that Jesus was the way to salvation that Christianity is referred to as the way so many times in Acts. 7 times, I think it is. And so, Father is the Christian name for God. Jesus is saying, through me, I can change your relationship with God from one of fear and uncertainty to one of confidence in where you will spend eternity, in whose you are, to whom you belong. The gospel doesn't say do this and do that. That's not what the gospel is all about. Some people think that's what Christianity is all about. All these things that we can't do and all these things that we have to do. Christianity is primary. There are commands we should obey, but we do that out of love for the Father. But Christianity is all about what's already been done for you. We look back to the cross. That's why we celebrate communion on the first Sunday of the month. We're looking back at what Jesus accomplished for us. That's the way that Jesus came to be for us. And then the next thing, the second I am statement that we have in this passage in verse 6 of John 14 is that Jesus is the truth. If you remember, if you've read Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus by Nabil Qureshi, you know that one of the things that helped lead him to Christ was what he called the law of non-contradiction. Which is a good thing to know and understand. And it was something that God used in his life. And basically what it says is that it's impossible, logically, for all religions to be correct. The law says simply this, that if two statements contradict each other, then one of them is true, or both of them is false, but they can't both be true. So if Christ said, I am the way to God, and Muhammad or anyone else said there is some other way to God, then either Christ is wrong and Muhammad is right, or Muhammad is wrong and Christ is right, or they are both wrong, but they cannot both be right. When Jesus says, I am the truth, he is by definition excluding every other possible way to God. When Jesus says he is the truth, he means he is the source of intimate knowledge of the Father. There's no shadow of falsehood. There's no shadow of lying in Jesus. His teachings and his commands are the truth. When Jesus says, I am the truth, he's not just pointing us to the truth. He's saying, I am the truth. You know, the philosophers at this time were saying what the philosophers today say, and that is, you have to find your own truth. You have to live according to that. And they say, that's what will give you meaning in life. Just find your own truth and live according to that. Otherwise, you're not going to have direction. You're not going to have meaning in your life. Well, here's the problem with that kind of thinking. And this is why Jesus is not talking about this when he says he is the truth. Whatever truth you choose, it can't love you back. Whatever truth you choose, it can't forgive you. But that's what we find in the truth of Jesus. You know, it can only demand other truths, whatever philosophy of life you come up with on your own, can only demand from you. And because it can only demand, it will eventually destroy you. Because you will fail, We all fail. And when you can't, when you do fail, it can't lift you up. That's what Jesus does, though. It can't lift you up because it's something abstract. And so people might see the emptiness in this, and then they search, they turn their search elsewhere, and they maybe find love, and they find that they think they find true love. They say, I found the person of my dreams. That's going to fulfill all my needs. Right there, you're asking for a lot of problems in marriage. And we eventually get crushed here too. Why? Because all humans are like we are. We all disappoint. They will disappoint us just like we've disappointed other people. It just happens. We look for people who are less flawed than we are, and we don't find them. It actually begins in John. Back in John, Jesus says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so the Word became human and made his home among us, full of love and faithfulness. That's who Jesus is. And so our truths can't love us, and our true loves aren't true. It's all flawed. But John says the truth has become a person. The absolute idea of love has become flesh and blood. And now we have, and this is on your outline if you're taking notes, I hope you are, Jesus is a truth that can and wants to forgive us. Jesus is the truth to which all other truths point. And because Jesus died on the cross, he opened this way of intimacy with the Father for us so that we can have that. And this leads to the next point, the third I am statement by Jesus in this verse. And he says, I am the life. I am the life. And as the life, Jesus gives us abundant life. And so what is abundant life? It's life to the full. It's life to the max. It's not about what we have. It's not about what we get. That's not the abundant life. It's not having all these things. It's about what we receive as a gift from God. And being able to look at that as everything that we receive is a gift from God. That's what the abundant life is. And then realizing that we are stewards over those blessings that come our way, that God gives us. But that's the abundant life he gives us. And he gives us the privilege of living with him for all eternity. Jesus comes along and says, I'm not just telling you how to live your life. I want to be your life. I want to be your life. And so this is on the outline. Jesus is saying, I'm not just telling you what to do. I want to regenerate you from the inside. I want to regenerate you. I want to give you life with a capital L. You know, some people might think they're following all the rules and that they really want to look like a Christian. But Christianity is not about acting. It's not about doing. Primarily, yeah, there are things that we do, but it's not primarily about doing. It's about submitting ourselves to God and having a love relationship with him. And then, yes, we obey him, but we do it out of love, not out of fear of punishment. We do it because God is conforming us to be like his son, Jesus. And we want to be like Jesus. In fact, that's what the word Christian means. It means little Christ. And that's what we are. That's what we should be. We are like little Christs. And so it's not about earning our way. It's about God's grace. It's about God's forgiveness. You know, there's a similar story to the prodigal son in Buddhism. It also involves a rebellious son who leaves home and sees the error of his ways and decides to come back and be reconciled with his family. And in this story, the errant son is required to work off the penalty of his misdeeds by spending years in servitude. Just contrast that with the way we know the prodigal son's story to end that Jesus tells, with the father running to the son with his arms open wide, offering grace and offering forgiveness. That is the God we serve. That is the God we're invited into a relationship with through Jesus. The deliverance that Jesus provides wasn't a political or a social deliverance like the Jews of the day wanted. It was a true deliverance from the life of bondage to sin and death. It brought us freedom, the freedom to live for eternity with God. You know, the word "and" in the Greek, kai, is between each of the last two qualities. I am the way and the truth and the life. And the idea of this is that it points to all of these three qualities kind of piled up on top of each other. They all relate to each other. They all explain the other way. They're all separate, but they're interconnected. There's a distinctness from them, and it just makes the idea even more powerful of who Jesus really is, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And then he says, no one. Here we get to the exclusivity. Every other religious leader says, follow me, and I'll show you the door that leads to God. And Jesus says, I am the door. And then Jesus says, follow me. That's the invitation he gives to you this morning. See, the invitation he gives to me every day. Follow him. You know, for a long time, people have tried to harmonize the various religions of the world, but there are some drastic and irreconcilable differences between them. Just like we saw with Islam last week. We could take every major religion and talk about it in that way and point it out. Ravi Zacharias is one of the foremost apologetes today in the area of apologetics. And he writes this, you've got the quote on your outline. He says, truth cannot be sacrificed at the altar of a pretended tolerance. All religions, plainly and simply, cannot be true. Jesus is very exclusive about this. And this is where people get offended. Jesus said, only through me can you know the Father. Acts 4:12. Luke writes the same thing. And talking about the apostles, there's salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, except the name of Jesus. And this statement was offensive in the pluralistic society of the first century, and it's still offensive today. The apostles in Acts affirm that what Jesus said in John was that if a person is to truly follow God, the only way they can do it is to follow God's Messiah, and that's Jesus. And so if God, think about this, if God designated Jesus to be the Messiah, the Savior of the world, then no one else will ever be his equal. It's impossible. If God designated Jesus to be the Savior of the world, then, you know, we're to be open-minded on a lot of issues. It's good to be open-minded, but not about how we're saved from our sin. Not about some things. We're not to be open-minded about some things. No other religious teacher could have died for our sins. No other religious teacher would have ever been sent to die for our sins. No other religious leader rose from the dead. Our focus should be on Jesus. You know, immediately people will ask, and they've asked me, they've probably asked you if you've had conversations, what about the good Buddhist? What about the good Muslim? What about the good person who's not a believer in any religion? What about them? You know, the Buddhist believes that he earns his own release from this endless chain of reincarnation. In fact, the way to communicate to a Buddhist about becoming a Christian is you want to know how not to be born again. Think about that. But they have to follow the Eightfold Path. They have to follow the Four Noble Truths. The Muslim tries to earn his own salvation by believing in the five doctrines of Islam and by performing the duties of the five pillars of the faith. But it all depends on his behavior. And so he can't ever be sure about his salvation. No other religion anywhere would ever dare say that God suffered. That would be showing the weakness of God. That's why Muslims say that Christ could not have been crucified. Because if he was God's son, that would have been an insult to God's son. But Jesus came and suffered for us. And the promise is that he will never leave us or forsake us in Hebrews 13. And if you think about it, what Jesus says is absolutely astounding. Jesus is saying, if I am who I am, then I am absolutely the only way, the only truth, the only life, the only way for you to have a relationship with the Father is through Jesus. And so you have this on the outline. Christian exclusivity says the only way you can know God as Father is through Jesus, and the only way you can have your sins forgiven is through Jesus. But think of this. What's so beautiful about Christianity is that it allows the weakest person to come. I hear people say, you know, well, good people should go to heaven. That's exclusive. The premise in saying that the good find God and not the bad is that the bad are out. And so if your religion says you'll find God if you're good enough, then you're saying you're superior to the people who aren't good enough, because you've been saved by the good things you've done. And you know, we all think we're just a little bit better than the next person, right? Here's what the Bible teaches. You need to be humble enough to admit that you are unfit for God's kingdom, because the Bible says we have a problem, and that problem is sin. And that you're humble enough to see the incredible thing that God has done for you by sending Jesus, his son, God's son, to die for you on the cross. Have you ever heard someone say, well, what I don't like about Christianity is that the person could live a terrible life, be a horrible person, and at the very end of their lives receive Christ and be saved? I don't buy that. Well, what's happening is that person is complaining about how exclusive Christianity is. And it is. And what they're saying is that they're being more exclusive than Christianity, because they're saying it shouldn't be open to the weakest of people. So which is it? You can't have it both ways. Remember the law of non-contradiction. There are people who say every religion is a path to God. Well, what that person is saying is that no religion has superior knowledge. That's what they're saying when they say all paths lead to God. But what that person assumes is that that person has superior knowledge to be able to know that. And that's what nobody else they're saying is supposed to have. But they have it. Doesn't make sense. The person who believes that everything is relative feels superior to those who don't believe that. The religious person who's saved because they're a good person feels superior to every other secular person and every other religious person. So here's the difference. If you're a Christian saved by grace, when you talk to a Muslim or a Buddhist or anyone else, we fully realize they're great people. But it's not about being a great person. It's about God's grace. It's about having that through Jesus. It's about being saved by grace. And so, this is on your outline. What genuine Christianity does is it creates a spirit of humility. And if that's the case, maybe they don't understand. If someone comes and says, who calls themselves a Christian, but they don't have a spirit of humility, and they talk down at people who are of other religions or other faiths or struggling in one way or another, one of these weakest of people, maybe that person doesn't understand they're saved by grace. So we, of all people, should be the kindest of all. I think what Jesus wants to say to Christians is what he said to Philip in John chapter 14. Jesus said in verse 9, he says, have I been with you all this time, Philip, and yet you still don't know who I am? Is Jesus saying that to you this morning? You've been with me all this time and you still don't know who I am. On the outline, Jesus died so that we could experience intimacy with God. And what that means is that we should be developing that intimacy by talking to him, by prayer. Are you someone who prayed? How much did you pray yesterday? How much did you pray the day before? And you know, there are a couple kinds of prayer. There are many different types of prayer we could talk about, but we need to be having a constant communication with God as we go through the day. But is there a time where you set aside to talk to God? That's what I'm talking about here, is a time that you set aside to develop an intimate relationship with your Heavenly Father. I heard someone say, once we realize that when we get to heaven, we're going to be sick to our stomachs when we realize how much prayer accomplished on this earth and how little we prayed. You know, if we really understand we're saved by grace, then what that should mean is we should be the most kind with people we disagree with. They're not going to be drawn to Christ by our arguments. They're going to be drawn to Christ by your love for them, by the way you respond in love, by your kindness. That's how people are drawn to Christ. You know, other people have a truth, a philosophy that they've come up with on their own that won't forgive them. Maybe that's why they're unhappy. But we have a person in Jesus who is the truth, who does forgive us. That means that we should be the most forgiving and the most sensitive and have the least high and mighty attitude of anybody. 1 Timothy 2:5, it's on your outline, says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You know, here's what I've found in discussing with people who say to me that there are many roads, like a mountain that has God at the top and all these different ways to get there. What I've found is that they haven't themselves ever chosen a way, number one. And what they're really saying is that it doesn't matter. And they think they're saying that by saying there are many ways to God requires less work on their part than really examining Christianity or any religion. So here's the fact. You've got this on the outline. We're separated from God by our sin, and we need a Savior. And only one person in the universe stands in the gap between God and us, and that is Jesus. So how does someone become a genuine Christian, a Christ follower? How can they know that? You know, when people know there's something missing in their lives, they'll try and fill it with things or relationships or accomplishments, whatever. But it's just so simple. We just admit we're a sinner. We admit it. Yeah, Lord, I'm a failure. I fail. I can't blame others for my bad behavior. I am a sinner. And I need to realize Jesus died on the cross for me. For me, it's a personal thing. No one took Jesus' life. He willingly laid it down for me, and he died because there's no other way to bring me to God. If there was another way, it would have happened. I need to repent of my sin. And to repent means to change directions. I do a U-turn in my life. I've been going one way away from God, and now it's time to turn and go toward God. And I go toward him in a relationship. Number four, I receive Christ into my life. Being a Christian isn't about reading my Bible or going to church primarily. All those are great activities we should do. But being a Christian is a relationship with God. Jesus must come inside me through his Holy Spirit. And so is Christ living in me now? That's a question we should all ask. Do I know that? John 1:12 says, "For as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the privilege to become the children of God." There has to be a time in your life when you say, "God, I am sorry for my sin. Come and be my Savior. Be my Lord." And then you commit yourself to Christ publicly. Everyone that Jesus called, he called openly and publicly. He said, "If you acknowledge me before people, I will acknowledge you before my Father in heaven." How does that happen? That happened in the New Testament through baptism. That's why when we baptize someone, they're taking a public stand for Christ. That's what being baptized by immersion is all about. That happens. That's how it happened in the New Testament. That's how it happens today. And so you don't delay. Every time you hear the gospel and you say no, you close your heart a little bit further, a little bit tighter against God. You know, maybe you've been playing games with God. Don't play games with God. You know, the person who's trying real hard to look like a Christian and act like a Christian and do all the right things, that's not what God requires of you. Christianity is not here's what you do religion. It's a here's what's been done for you religion. You just receive it as a gift. It's being in relationship with God. And so if you're thinking, you know, I need to do this and make sure it's done, then do it. Don't let anything stand in your way. You can and you should walk out of here with a sense based on what God says in His Word that your sins are forgiven. You can and should walk out of here this morning with a sense that you, the confidence that you know you're going to heaven, not because of what you feel or what you think, because of what God's Word says and the authority of God's Word. You know, maybe you heard some say that Jesus was predicted to come back yesterday. Geeks, we're all here, so something's, the law of non-contradiction, something's wrong. But, you know, Jesus says, if you really like me, and that's all you do is you really like me, then you don't have any intellectual integrity. Because you either have to adore me or you have to hate me, but you can't just like me. If you do, you know what Jesus says about people who are lukewarm? He'll spit them out of his mouth. You don't want to be there. Don't play games with God. Look at him and keep looking. And you come to the Father through him. The last thing on your outline is if we want to, if what he says is true, then you have to be committed to grow in him. So do you have an intimate relationship with God? You know, my desire is for every one of you to know him intimately. For us to have the corporate worship like we have this morning, I know it happens because individually you're spending time with God. And that's what we all need to be doing, spending that time individually with God. That's how we grow to be healthy spiritually. It begins with us as individuals. And so will you commit yourself right now to spending some time with God this week in prayer more than you normally do? If you spend a half hour in prayer, spend 35 minutes. If you just look back and honestly say, you know, I didn't really have a time set aside for God every day this last week, start with 5 minutes. Whatever it is, set aside some time and say, I'm going to commit to spend this amount of time every day with God this next week. Something more than you did this last week. Grow in your relationship with God. The bottom line is, are you abiding in God? One author writes this, and this is how we're going to end. My comforter, my abiding place, was cynicism and rebellion. From this abiding place, I would feel free to use some soul cocaine, watching a violent movie, or having a little bit more alcohol with a meal than I might normally drink. Things that would allow me to feel better for a little while. I had always thought of these things as just bad habits. I began to see that they were much more. They were spiritual abiding places. They were my comforters and friends in a very spiritual way. That's not what God wants. He wants to be our comforter. He wants to be our hiding place. He wants to be the place where we abide spiritually in Him, not in all these other things. Will you do that this week? Abide in Him? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for granting us the right to be your children if we believe and receive you. Lord, how I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't have a personal relationship with you, that they would settle that once and forever this morning and just say right now in their heart of hearts before you, Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior and Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. Please make me into the person you want me to be. Make me to be like your Son, Jesus. And now we ask, Lord, that you would apply this truth to our hearts by your Holy Spirit every day. Give us conversations, Lord, this next week with people who are maybe struggling in this area and so we can talk to them about the truth of the gospel. In the strong name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Before you stand,